Well, good evening. This evening we continue in our series of studies in Paul's epistle to Titus. Just three chapters in this book. This evening we'll be finishing out chapter 2. And then, of course, next week we have our Soul Shelter worship night, and then 2 weeks from tonight we'll finish up this book as well. But this evening we are in chapter 2, and we're in verse 9, and before we even get into the study, I want to give you, again, a little bit of a background so you'll understand why Paul was writing to Titus the very things he mentions in this letter. You see, here he's going to direct Titus on how he should teach slaves within the church. Now, we have a hard time relating to that because we don't live in a culture where slavery is employed. Now, of course, in our culture, there was a time where slavery was in our nation, but that's a long time ago. Today, there are some cultures that still employ some form of slavery, but for the most part, it's hard for us to relate. Understand why this was so important. There may have been as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. I want you to just take a moment, breathe that number in. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. That's the estimate. Many of the Christians within the early church were owned, literally owned by another human being, if you can imagine that. Masters and slaves might even worship together as equals in fellowship in a church, and slaves might even serve as elders in the church over their Christian masters. So the roles of masters and slaves were becoming confusing, and there was a challenge there within that culture. And Paul had a lot to say on this topic. In fact, he talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, and even in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so this keeps coming up in the epistles of Paul because it was such a serious problem. You see, what people who were criticizing Christianity were saying about the gospel is that because it preached freedom in Christ and because it elevated, for example, it elevated women to be equal to men, it elevated slaves in God's eyes to be equal with their masters, it upset the current social order of that day. And because it did that, some people who were critics of Christianity thought that Christianity was revolutionary, that it was going to upset society and create chaos. We talked about this last week, how there were some that said, well, Christians are teaching wives to rebel against their husbands, which wasn't true at all. Paul corrected that teaching, and we saw that last week. And then the other major criticism was that people were saying, well, Paul and others, they're teaching slaves to stand up and revolt against their masters. If 60 million slaves were to rebel against their masters, all of Roman society would be turned upside down. It would have been mass chaos. In fact, when the day did come that the Roman Empire fell, we entered the Dark Ages, and society really had all kinds of problems as a result. So people were concerned about this. And, you know, if the slaves all raised up like that, talk about a Spartacus moment. If you ever saw that movie, you're familiar with what that's all about. That was about slave revolts. They did happen, but they were crushed by the Roman Empire, because if they ever lost slavery as a means for the working class, all of society would have been in chaos. And so Paul goes out of his way in his writings to make it clear that the role of a slave was not necessarily, in his mind, not to rebel or revolt against society, but to live out their Christian values in the current circumstance that they were in. So I wanted to give you that little bit of background before we pray and get started, because quite honestly, it's hard for us to understand why Paul talks so much about this. It's also important that you don't, as some ignorant people will say, that you don't come to the conclusion that the Bible in any way promotes or condones slavery. It does not. It simply addresses slaves because in the culture at that time, that was the status quo for so many millions of people. Okay? So it doesn't preach revolution or a slave revolt, but it also doesn't promote slavery. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that as we study your word this evening and we look at Paul's letter to Titus, that we would be able to apply how slaves are encouraged to live in the circumstance that they found themselves, May we be able to apply those lessons to our own circumstances, which may not be described in this way, but really are truthfully a good application to how we behave in our workplaces and how we behave in circumstances that perhaps we don't desire to be in. As no slave would choose to be a slave, many of us are in circumstances that we wouldn't have chosen to find ourselves in. So give us the grace and the mercy and the ability to be able to function as good examples, as examples of Christ to the world in those circumstances that you've placed us in, and to be grateful for your love and concern for others as we preach the gospel, not only by our words, but by our actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, there, as I said, may have been a lot of slaves who could relate to this when Paul says in chapter 2 and in verse 9 of Paul's letter to Titus, teach slaves. Now, let me remind you that he's speaking to Titus. Titus was sent there as an elder, as an overseer, to raise up elders to plant the church in Crete, on the Isle of Crete, which we've talked so much about. And he says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. You see, that would dispel any thoughts that somehow they were preaching a slave revolt. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now you see, that means so much more to me, those two verses, when I understand the historical backdrop to why Paul wrote about slavery in the New Testament. I now understand what he's saying. He's not saying, isn't it a good thing that you're slaves? He's not saying that. He's saying, if you're a slave, it's incumbent upon you to behave in a Christ-like way to make the gospel attractive to your masters and to others, and even to other slaves. Now, being an example to your master as a slave must have been challenging. They were to do that while being subject in everything. And that means that they were to obey, submit, yield, and voluntarily give in and cooperate with their masters. Now, nowhere does Paul suggest that if a master were to tell a slave to do something either illegal or inappropriate or immoral, that they should concede and that they should comply. But generally, at this time, what masters were happy to have in slaves were slaves that would obey the law, that would obey their masters, that would be faithful to discharge their duties. Much like today, if you have employees that are good employees, you reward them financially, I hope. You would want to keep them. You would certainly look at the list of people that are working for you and say, well, these are the top performers. These are the people I can count on. You're going to remunerate them. You're going to take care of them. You're going to pay them well. And you're not going to ask them to do anything that's inappropriate or it's going to upset them, because you want them to continue to be able to be faithful to you in all things. So I don't think that was the issue so much. It was just with this idea of revolt permeating the culture and slaves starting to think that, you know, maybe it was a good idea to rebel against the empire and their culture. Paul just wanted to make sure that they didn't take sides on that issue. And the reason that was important is because the gospel is bigger than a social order. The gospel is bigger than a caste system. The gospel is bigger than the societal challenges that we have. Can I say it's bigger than even things like racism and bigotry? The gospel is bigger than those things. Those things are evil. They're wrong. I'm not saying they're right. But isn't it interesting that even in the South, in our country, back in the 1800s, 17 and 1800s, the gospel still made its way into the slave communities and into the South. Now, there were a lot of people in the South that claimed to be Christians that weren't at all. They were horrible human beings. But still, the gospel was bigger than slavery in our culture. The gospel today is bigger than the issues that divide us, and we have to work within the confines of what we have to deal with. You know, some people don't like capitalism. There's a growing number of people in our country that really don't like it. I understand there are a lot of evils in capitalism, but now they're embracing socialism. And I think that a lot of people would argue that there's a lot more evil in socialism, proven just within the last 100 years, than capitalism. But there are things about capitalism that are ugly and quite frankly, unattractive and nasty. I mean, it doesn't have to be that way, but there are many people that are abusive and selfish and narcissistic and take really good care of themselves and don't care about anybody else. And even within the confines of a capitalistic society, the gospel is bigger than those problems. And that's really, I think, the application for us this evening. The gospel's bigger than that. And so you have these slaves called to be subject to their masters in everything, because to do otherwise would misrepresent God by promoting rebellion against them. This would make the gospel a dangerous revolutionary message in the ancient world and invite the hatred of those that they were trying to reach. It took faith for them to submit to the circumstances as they were. Have you ever found yourself in a situation like that? You're not happy with the way things are. Maybe you're in a marriage to an unbeliever or someone who's hostile towards Christ in a relationship with him. Or, you know, maybe you've been abandoned by a spouse, an unfaithful spouse. I think a lot of people would say they don't want to be in that situation. That's not an ideal situation. But there are a lot of people that find themselves in those situations, and they have to continue to live out their Christianity despite the fact that they would choose a very different circumstance. There's a lot of application here, obviously. True Christianity never promoted slavery, but it also never encouraged slaves to revolt. And true Christianity never promotes creating problems. Peace over trouble. So rather than troublemakers, peacemakers were encouraged to be. Well, to try to please them is what they were called to do. And that means to be acceptable, to do a good job. And I think we can relate to that. That's kind of the way that you would deal with an outrageous boss, you know, a boss that was never happy, never satisfied with your work, very difficult, a horrible boss, a monster to work for. And yet we're fortunate that in today's world, I mean, the economy is really good. So if you have one of those jobs today, you have options. But I remember even just 5 or 6 years ago, a lot of people just stayed in jobs that they really hated, working for very difficult people. Why? Because the economy wasn't good. And while they weren't slaves, they really didn't have as many options. And so, hey, listen, sometimes we know what that's like to feel like you have circumstances that you're not really satisfied with, you're unhappy with, and to have to be a good worker under those circumstances can be a great challenge. They would bless their masters by being faithful in their work, even if their masters were difficult. They would be showing the love of Christ by serving them well. And that applies for each and every one of us as well. One of the things that that Paul says specifically to Titus, to teach the slaves, those that are slaves, not to talk back to their masters. Did you notice that? He specifically said not to talk back to them. I thought that was an interesting statement. It says to try to please them, which we've already talked about, and not to talk back to them. That may not sound like much, but I remember as a kid, we just didn't talk back to my dad. You know, we just didn't. Sometimes we try to get away with it with my mom until my dad came home and he took care of it. Talking back was like a thing. Today, apparently, that's not a big deal. But let me tell you, when I was a kid, you just didn't talk back because, you know, you were going to get it. That's basically what it came down to. I'm not saying that that was the right way to handle it, but I just knew we didn't talk back to my dad. And we didn't talk back to adults and people in authority and our teachers and our principals, because if we did, then my father would step in. And it was just this understanding you didn't do that. Well, in this culture at that time, even if you did the work as a slave, if you talked back to your master, it was like rebelling and creating a slave revolt. It was a very ugly attack on society as it was at that time. Again, not that slavery is a good thing. And of course, it was a different thing at that time. There were slaves who were indentured that sold themselves into slavery in order to get ahead. And there were those that were born into slavery, you know, was really unfair, but still it was true. So not talking back to them meant that they wouldn't, now check this out, it meant that they wouldn't speak against them. Not just talk back to them, but wouldn't speak against them, wouldn't contradict them, wouldn't oppose them, wouldn't refuse, and wouldn't decline to obey. Now, when you think about that and apply that attitude in your heart toward figures of respect in your life and even those that perhaps you work for, that is a great challenge, isn't it? Because you can wait till the boss leaves the office and then you know, send all kinds. I wouldn't suggest you send emails, by the way. You know, because they can read those generally. We had a situation like that at my office years ago. Oh, man, my coworker sent something out. And it wasn't that bad, but she meant to just send it to me and a few other people. And I ended up going to the whole floor. And it was not a flattering commentary on one of our superiors. That's a nice way of saying it. And I just felt so bad for her because there was nothing you could do. I mean, you know how email is. It's out the door. It's out the door. And I will tell you, it's probably best to just not get into a habit of speaking against or behind the back of someone like that, because it will and can come back to haunt you. All right, slaves were also called in verse 10 to be examples of integrity. Now, what an ideal opportunity when you think about it. What an ideal opportunity to be an example of integrity, because they're not really motivated selfishly. Slaves are not motivated selfishly. They're motivated to survive. But they're just called to serve their masters. And this is what we read in verse 10. We've already read it. He says this, he says, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, of course, who is Jesus, attractive. And when you think of the word attractive, you think of something that attracts people. And of course, that is the way we're supposed to present the gospel. I think people forget that. Sometimes we present the gospel as a very unattractive thing because of the way we present it. But it is an attractive thing. I mean, we came to Christ because it attracted us, the truth of God's love. You can show that love even under these circumstances. Now, how would you do that? Well, the first thing to show integrity, you don't steal from your master. Now, you can imagine that a lot of slaves did, right? You can imagine if the opportunity presented itself, even for them to steal a little bit more food or water or something, that someone who has nothing, who is property, who is owned by another human being, would be very tempted to take advantage of that opportunity. In fact, the word steal can mean embezzle. A lot of people that do that at their jobs, unfortunately. To withdraw covertly, that is, you know, to sneak. To keep back, that is, you know, you go and you collect something and you keep back a certain percentage of it. Or to appropriate to one's use. This is interesting. To appropriate to one's use. You may not necessarily have to steal something, but you can steal time. You know, if you're called, and some people are hourly, some people are salary, but, you know, if you're expected by your employer, let's use that example for us, to leave at a certain time, to show up at a certain time, and that while you're there, not to be playing solitaire. You ever seen that? You ever seen people? You go into an office or you go into a store or something, somebody's supposed to be working, you can see they're playing solitaire. You can see the cards and the reflection in their glasses, you know. You can see, I mean, it's crazy. And people just, I think they just think it's their time. And if their boss happens to ask them to do anything on their time while they're there getting paid, okay, I'll do it. Of course, that's not appropriate. We know that. There are times at work where it's slow. You know, there are times, I remember waiting for projects, and, you know, as a project manager, you're waiting for things, and you're sitting here, and you think, I have a list of a mile long of things to do, and I can't work on any of them because I'm waiting on people. You know, that's a little different, but there are lots of people that just kill time, stare at the clock, and you know what? Your boss knows. It's pretty easy to figure out. I mean, you know, you can figure out what people are doing or not doing and who your best workers are. It's not that hard to tell. So there are a lot of ways that you can take from, steal, or, as we said, appropriate to your own use, the time or the resources, you know. Working in an office, I mean, you tend to never buy paper clips or rubber bands, right? Because, you know, they're all there. In an office, it's like you got an office supply. I used to know people that would take some of their, you know, office supplies home to use at home, you know. And I used to think to myself, I don't want that on my conscience. I can afford paper clips and rubber bands, staples. It's not that much, you know. So anyway, I even left my stapler. After 20 years, I had the stapler that I loved. And I really wanted to take the stapler. And I just said, and even my boss said, you can take that stapler. Nobody likes that stapler anyway. I said, no, it's not right. I ordered it through the catalog. The company paid for it. But, you know, I don't feel good about those kinds of things. But it does mean that as an employee, or in this case a slave, you're trying to show that you can be fully trusted. You know, I think about someone who's been imprisoned. You know, occasionally when I'm driving down Route 21 or one of the highways, I'll see a bunch of people from, I guess it's the county jail, I'm not sure, I think it's either Essex or Passaic County Jail. You'll see them, and I think it's a pretty good deal. I mean, if you've been incarcerated, and your choices are to sit in a cell or in a yard at the jail or a common room, or to get outside and pick up trash on the highway, I think I'd opt for that. Right, get out. But you know, not everybody gets that opportunity to do that. You know, they sometimes call the people in the prison that are given those extra privileges trustees, because they're trusted. And honestly, I think about it, you know, if you look at it that way, I mean, the closest thing we have to slavery today is probably being incarcerated. In those situations, if you've proved that you can be trusted, you're given more freedom. And that was true in that day for slavery. It's true for us in our jobs as well. So we're to show that we can be fully trusted, as Paul says, all slaves and all those in these circumstances, that means to be a person of faithfulness and fidelity. And notice he went on to say, to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That means it's well prepared, it's adorned, and it's honorable. I was listening to a presentation today. There's a YouTube video. It's very interesting about Jewish evangelism. But the thing that, as I was talking to Michelle about it, she had sent me the video. I was saying the thing that was so attractive about the presentation and the materials is they were really professional and well put together. You know, it's when you watch a video or you listen to a message and it's well crafted and the presentation is very professional. You know, even if you're opposed to what's being said, you might sit and listen to it a little bit longer than if it's kind of hokey and not really well put together. And I think there's something to be said for that. You know, we're supposed to take what we've been given, the gospel message and the teaching of the Word of God, our gifts and our abilities and all that we have, and present it in a way that's attractive. Not because we have to do the work of drawing people to Christ, but we don't want to distract from the work of Christ. We don't want to get in the way or impede the gospel by phoning it in. You know what I mean? There's a lot of people, they phone it in. They just kind of like show up. Oh, yeah. Okay, let's open it up. Let's see. Let's teach from this portion of scripture today. And then they just kind of, hey, listen, I've been teaching God's word for a long time. Now, over 30 years I've been in ministry. I promise you that if I lost my notes, I could pick up any scripture in the Bible and teach it, and you might not even know that I didn't have my notes. That doesn't mean that I do that. You don't phone it in. You prepare, you do your homework, you have your notes, you present the message that God has given you to present. Just because you can doesn't mean you do that. It should be an attractive presentation of our gifts. That can be music for worship. That can be even art and graphics for those that are talented in that way, that I'm definitely not. It can be those that have a preaching gift or a teaching gift or hospitality. So many things. I want to encourage you to strive for excellence in all your giftings. And generally people do, because it's something they enjoy. But it's harder when we have to strive for excellence at our jobs and under circumstances that we wouldn't choose to be in. But we need to take that same approach, as Paul says in other scriptures, and do our work as unto the Lord, as if we were serving Christ himself. So to make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive, it means that we have a willingness to serve, and that willingness to serve causes others to respect our beliefs. See, I think until you've earned the respect of others, you're probably not going to get anyone to listen to you or to what you have to say. And we forget that sometimes. Our integrity brings honor and respect not only to our giftings and to who we are as people, but most especially to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that, I think, is the application that I would take from this type of application for slaves, and then how do we apply it to our lives. But what was true for Christian slaves in the past is just as true for Christian workers today. We are called to respectfully submit to our employers. We are not given the freedom to be insubordinate in our jobs. Our objective should be to please them through acceptable service. And we are not to argue with them and create constant friction. You know, I was in, for about 2 to 3 years, I was in the Teamsters Union. And it's the only time I've ever worked in a job where there was constant friction between labor and management. You know, that constant friction. It's almost like, you know, they hate each other, but they have to tolerate each other. And I thought to myself, you know, unions, I understand why they exist. They exist for good reason. But I also think that life can be a whole lot better if you don't have them. If the employees are happy with the employers and they don't need an intermediary and they can work things out amongst themselves, certainly unions are just an encumbrance. But because human nature is what it is, unions had to be brought in to protect the workers and fairly represent their rights and their well-being. But that's not the ideal scenario. The ideal scenario would be to work in a circumstance where your boss is pleased with you and you're pleased with your boss. Wouldn't that be a nice world? Maybe you have a good job. If you have a really good job and you like your boss, or maybe you are a boss and you like your employees, hey, you have something to be thankful to God about, right? Amen? So creating constant friction should not be what a worker tries to do. We certainly should never steal from them or give them any reason not to trust us implicitly, but we do have a tremendous opportunity at our jobs to preach the gospel and to do it through example. Okay, now we get to the last part of this chapter, and we have a little bit of time. I want to take some time to go through verses 11 through 15. This is the point at which Paul directs Titus on how the grace of God teaches us to live as Christians. And this is an application not just for older women, older men, younger women, younger men, or slaves, masters. No, this is for each and every one of us. It's a broad application. And I want to read in verses 11 through 15. This is the reason why all of the other previous application is important. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That would be to slaves, to masters, to men, to women, because when we say men in that context, we mean human beings. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. We'll stop right there. When he says in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the grace of God towards sinners. He's the message of grace, but he's also the messenger of grace. He's both. He's the grace of God. It was Jesus, the Son of God, who appeared to all men in the flesh. And that's what it means when Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation. Incidentally, his name, Jesus or Yeshua, actually means salvation. He brings salvation, and he's appeared to all men. The appearance of God in human flesh, and that's the message of the gospel. It was Jesus, the Son of God, who appeared to all men in the flesh, but it was Jesus, the Son of Man, a human being, who brought salvation to all mankind. You see, by coming and dying in our place, he brought salvation in the form, or the flesh of a man. He made that available to us. That's the message of the gospel, and he mentions it there. But as I've said, he's not only the grace of God towards sinners, he's the messenger of the grace of God as well, which is why we study his teachings. Look at verse 12. Now, when he says it teaches us to say, it sounds like he's talking about an inanimate object, but it's correct to use the pronoun it because he said the grace of God. But because the grace of God is Jesus, you could also say he teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It's God who teaches us. Because you see, Jesus is the messenger of the grace of God. He's the living example of how we are to live as Christians. Anytime you have a conflict, anytime you wonder how should I behave, all we really need to do is say, and it sounds trite and glib to say it this way, but what would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond? What would Jesus say? And most of the time, if we take the time to ask that question, we'll figure it out very quickly. We usually fail when we don't ask that question because we take it upon ourselves to behave in a way that we retaliate or we're harsh or we create friction or create problems. But he is that living example, and he's the one that we are to follow. He disciplines us so that we no longer live an ungodly and worldly life. We don't live in an ungodly and worldly way. I looked at that today, and it really affected me. It teaches us to say no. That is God, the grace of God, Jesus Christ, teaches us to say no. Isn't it difficult to say no to your flesh, or is it just me? You know, when we talk about saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, I mean, that's telling the thing that your flesh wants the most, no. Those of you, well, we're in the month of January, so some of you have probably decided to give up maybe eating as much. Maybe your, you know, New Year's resolution, you're trying to make better choices, no sugar, you know, maybe less bread, gluten or whatever. I have no problem with gluten, but I'll tell you what, sugar, let me tell you, around the holidays, we usually take in just a little bit more sugar than we should. We were just at a wedding, many of us, this weekend, Mike Tooker's wedding, and they had a dessert table. I went crazy, man. I had a cannoli. I had things I haven't had in like a whole year or something. And what I found is, okay, that's all well and good. That's fine. You know, had a little tart, had a little cookie, a little smidge of cheesecake, which I can't have too much of. It's all this good stuff, right? And I had one little dessert plate and everything, but oh, I wanted to go back for more. I just didn't go back into that room. I had to say no to my worldly lust for food. But, you know, now going forward in this year, I said, well, you know, that was a one-time event. I can't be eating like that all the time. I can't now go to the store and say, well, let me buy a dozen cannolis. I'll have one a day for the next 2 weeks. Saying no to those simple things in life are really difficult. And if you're a disciplined person, great. And, you know, one of the most encouraging things is when you discipline yourself, your portion control, and you don't have any sugar, and you don't eat things that are bad for you, about 3 weeks of suffering later, you realize, and it does take about 3 weeks to get through that. Every time I go through that, it's like 3 weeks of very difficult. All of a sudden, you wake up one day, and you're a little different. You say, you know what? It was hard to get here. I don't think I want to go back to eating cannolis for breakfast. I don't think I want to do that anymore. I got cannolis on the brain. They were the ones dipped in the chocolate, you know those? You know the ones I mean? Sorry, guys. I'm tempting. I'm doing the work of the devil. And the thing that I realize is that's just an example of like hunger, appetite. But if we take it into the more sinful areas of our lives, those desires, those worldly passions, they're even more difficult to say no to. If you get to a place in life, in a particular area of your life, it can be substance abuse, it can be a lot of things, lust, a lot of things, anger, rage, malice, filthy language from your lips, any of the list of sins that Paul gives in all of his writings. If you get to a place of a couple weeks, literally it seems to always be for just about anything, 3 to 4 weeks, for whatever reason, that seems to be the sweet spot. A lot of times people say 2 weeks, you know, if you can't get past 2 weeks, it means you're too weak. But if you can get past 2 weeks into 3 weeks and 4 weeks, all of a sudden you start to say no on your own. Now, why is that? And as I looked at this, I realized, the grace of God teaches us, Jesus Christ teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. But you know what? That takes a little time. You know, it's not like you wake up one day, oh, Lord, teach me to say no to this. And then the next day comes along and you just say no, no. For some period of time, for some of us, it may be longer than others. But you notice you got to go through that time of testing. And then you, at one point, you reach this place where you have been trained and disciplined to react in the appropriate way. In the military, they train you in basic training. I know my brother, when he was in the Marine Corps, was 13 weeks. I think it's a little less now. But whether it's 6 or 8 weeks, you're trained for that time period. And then when you come out, your knee-jerk reaction is to do what you were trained to do. Now, the amazing thing is it doesn't really take that long to develop good habits. It really doesn't. That's what's so amazing to me. Whether it's dieting or exercise or saying no to sinful things. And yet we never seem to make it far enough into the process to even want to say no. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, experiencing the grace of God, He is the grace of God, will motivate us to be the kind of people that we're called to be. But you got to hang in there long enough for Him to be able to discipline you and train you. And most of us give up way too fast. And that's what I was meditating on today and realizing that as I look at this, It's Jesus. Jesus is the answer. His power, his strengthening, his word, his spirit, the Holy Spirit. But that's what it does for us. That's what he does for us. As the living example, he disciplines us so that we no longer live in an ungodly and worldly way, training us so that we may curb our sinful desires and impulses, instructing us so that we may live in a godly way while living in this dark world. So that's my encouragement to you. If you can hang in there making some of these decisions, just long enough that he can discipline you and train you, it will get easier. Just like changing your diet or your exercise regimen or your lifestyle, it does eventually become easier because you become more like him. But you got to let God do that work. You have to submit to it, or you're never going to change. Now, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus is not only the messenger of the grace of God, he's our blessed hope. Amen. He's our hope. He's the hope we have in this fallen world. Verses 13 through 14 tell us that while we wait, now see, we're doing all of this and being trained and being disciplined and instructed while we wait, we have a hope. And it's the reason we continue to do the things we're supposed to do and say no to the things we're not supposed to do. It's because we have a hope while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Love the fact that he refers to Jesus as God and Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I think we'd all want to be described in that way. But you see, he's our blessed hope. We are waiting for his glorious appearing on this earth with expectation, which is, brothers and sisters, quite frankly, this is our only hope. Not Obi-Wan Kenobi. No, our only hope is Jesus Christ. In this fallen world, he's our only hope. And you truly do need to remember that. This is what motivates us to continue to serve him, because it says here, we are waiting for his glorious appearing. He is our coming king who appeared in the past and is coming again. Amen? He appeared in the past, but he's coming again. And if you're looking for motivation, you know, when you're trying to lose weight, the motivation is you want to look good. And there's nothing wrong with getting healthy. But what a inferior motivation by comparison to standing before God, having glorified him with your life and entering into the rewards that come to the brother or sister in Christ who lives their lives for him. What an inferior, you know, reward, losing a little weight and looking good compared to bringing into eternity the rewards of serving Christ and knowing he's coming again. You know, that usually motivates me. Sometimes when I see the world kind of going in a weird direction, or all of a sudden all these earthquakes start to happen, or volcanoes, you know, it's amazing how quickly I sober up. I don't mean like sober up like I was drinking. I mean sober up from just kind of being lazy and not really thinking about the spiritual things in this life. And all of a sudden, you know, I realize, you know, the Lord is coming back again. Amen. And when I'm reminded of that, it really is a great motivator. He's our coming king. He's our God and Savior, as Paul says. The great Almighty God, one with the Father. We know that's the nature of Jesus Christ. He is God the Son. But he's also our Redeemer. And Paul mentions that there. He's our Redeemer because he died on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sins. So think about it. He's our coming king. He's our God and Savior. He's our Redeemer. This should be motivation for each and every one of us. But he's also our righteousness. Our righteousness. You see, it says that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He is our righteousness. When God looks at us, God the Father, he sees Jesus, and his righteous, fancy word here, has imputed to us. It's been imputed to us. It's been given to us, but it's not just given to us. It's like transferred to our account. So like if someone were to look at your bank accounts, you know, you do a credit check. The other day I was buying some furniture and I opened, you know, because you get better deals when you open up those store credit accounts. So I opened up one. They check your credit. And I got good credit. That's not a problem. But, you know, they check your credit and they look at, you know, what your accounts are. And you know, when you look at someone's account like that or your credit check, they look at balances. They look at, like, look at what's there, and they say, oh, this guy, he's going to pay his bills. He's got you know, money in the bank. He's got good credit. Okay. But if that doesn't describe you, imagine if all of a sudden someone came over and just sort of co-signed. What they do when someone co-signs for you, I don't recommend anybody ever co-sign for anyone. Maybe your kids, and I guess that's between you and them, but you co-sign for someone, it's like you're taking over the loan, right? And that's exactly what it is. It's like Jesus co-signs, and now all of a sudden our credit, imagine, if you will, a billionaire comes along and says, oh, I'll co-sign for that loan or that credit card. All of that credit and all of that, all of those balances in the bank have now been imputed, sort of transferred to your account. And now you're looked at as that billionaire. But you're not a billionaire. And the same is true for us. You see, he's our righteousness. That is, all of his righteousness has been imputed to us. So when people do the righteousness check on us and they look at us and they say, you know, what kind of person are you? They may look and say, you fail every day. And we might even say, I fail every minute of every day. But when God the Father sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. That's encouraging to me. He is our righteousness. He rose again to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's why we can be called the righteousness of God as well. But only because of him and through him and in him. But he's also our holiness. What do I mean by that? Well, the word holy really means set apart. When a vessel in the temple was holy, it was set apart. It was a cup. You didn't, you know, have your coffee in the morning in it. It was a cup that was used for sacred ceremony. It was set apart. It was a special cup. And we're holy. And part of what he's saying here is that we're a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. We're set apart. We're not only righteous, made righteous in Christ, we're made holy in Christ. That is, we're set apart. Now, we're called to be holy as he's holy, but don't mistake that as we have to be like God holy. It's the idea that we are set apart for him and for his service. And that's what we're being told here, and that's what Paul reminds Titus of. He is our holiness. He sanctifies us. Again, that word just simply means to be set apart. And he does this by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The Holy Spirit. And he does this and sanctifies us to live lives that are pure and good. And so you see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how each member of the Trinity interacts with us as believers, as disciples of Christ, as Christians. And so we need the Father's love, who sent Jesus, who has become our Redeemer, saved us, righteousness, made us right before God, purified us, justified us, if you will, and holiness. He's our holiness as well. That is setting us, or sanctifying us, setting us apart for his service. There's a lot of theology in these few verses here. Good stuff, though. Good stuff to apply. And really, more important than knowing it in your head is knowing it in your life and in your heart. It'll change your life. Finally, he concludes that this is the sound doctrine that Titus must teach by example. You'll remember at the beginning of this chapter last week, he told Titus in verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And now he's kind of laid it out. This is sound doctrine. This is right doctrine. This is theology 101, but it's really important stuff. And this is what he should be teaching the people in Crete. So he says in verse 15, these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and do not let anyone despise you. I like that. Encourage and rebuke. When someone's doing something right, you encourage. When they're not, when they're doing something wrong, you rebuke. Now, rebuke isn't a nasty thing. It means to correct. And I think those parents here know what it means. When your child gets it right, you say, yay. And when they get it wrong, you have to discipline them. And it's the same with us as we raise people up in discipleship relationships to serve Christ. We need to make sure we encourage and rebuke, and to do so with the authority that God has given us by his word and in the power of his Spirit. But we also need to not let anyone despise us. This is the sound doctrine. Exercising authority. Titus needed to exercise his ministry in the strength, power, and authority of the Holy Spirit. And we do need to do that as well. You need to teach the truth to all. Everyone needs to hear the truth. To encourage believers in the truth and rebuke those that reject the truth. And he's really talking about how we interact with believers primarily here. Because how can you reject, or excuse me, how can you rebuke someone who doesn't want to hear the gospel? How are you going to correct somebody who really wants nothing to do with Christ? You can't. But if someone belongs to Christ, if they're a disciple of Christ, you can rebuke them. You can do it with authority, the authority of Christ. So he's talking about the responsibilities of Titus in Crete. He needed to deal severely with any within the church that would question his spiritual authority. Because that was a problem as well. That's why he says, do not let anyone despise you. See, one of the things people would like to do, and they do this today as well, when they reach a point where they don't like what you're saying, they just leave the church. Have you ever seen that in a church? You guys have been to other churches, and I've seen it here as well. You reach a point where you lay it out. You know, it can't all be encouragement. Someone's doing something wrong. They're living in a way that's incompatible with Scripture, and you palm aside in love, and you rebuke them. And they decide to go to another Calvary Chapel. And then what happens is the pastor from that Calvary Chapel, who happens to be a friend, calls me up and says, hey, do you know Joe Smith? And his wife, Jane Smith? As a matter of fact, I do. And they say, well, I mean, they're nice people and everything, but I'm trying to figure out why they're coming here because they were going over by you. Is everything okay? And then, you know, I say, well, there were some issues. I had to confront the person and, you know, rebuke them, and they didn't like it, so now they're over by you. And then what happens is eventually that pastor has to do what they have to do, which is the same thing. And then they leave that church and they find another place to go. And I can tell you stories over the last 30 years. There are people that have gone from like every Calvary Chapel. Then they give up on Calvary Chapel. Then they start to go into other churches. And it's the same thing because they don't want to change. They despise the authority of the Word of God exercised in the life of God's leaders in the church. And you know what? There's nothing I can do about it once they walk out that door. But I can rebuke and encourage with all authority. So can all of us in the authority that God has given us in the home and in our ministries and in our relationships. But there comes a point where you just have to lay it out. And I think a lot of leaders and pastors are afraid to do that. Let me tell you something. What's best is that people hear the truth in love. And if they don't like it, yeah, they might leave. But I think when Paul tells Titus, he says it this way, do not let anyone despise you. He's not saying everyone has to like you. There's a difference between everyone has to like you and do not let anyone despise you. The idea of do not let anyone despise you is, hey, listen, don't let anybody question your spiritual authority. If it's the Word of God and you're preaching it and they don't like it, don't let them change what you're saying. Don't let them convince you otherwise. If they're not happy with it and they want to leave, so be it. I received so many emails over the year because we have a pastor's email list server of Calvary pastors in New Jersey and New York, and we're all friends, and we get together for dinner a couple times a year. And, you know, someone will send it out there. Well, I had this guy at my church. His name is Joe Smith. I'm just letting everybody know. He left here in a huff. He took several families with him, and I just want to let you know if he shows up on your doorstep, I had a little bit of a problem. Please pray for the situation, you know, just so we're prepared when it happens. And it happens. Don't let anyone despise your authority. Exercise the authority God has given you. And you know, my dad used to say, well, you can like it or you can lump it. I used to love when he used to say that, right? You can like it or you can lump it. And the truth is, I'm not going to bend the Word of God or the teachings of Christ just to keep you here. I wouldn't be doing you a service, and I'd be doing a disservice to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So that's where we'll end for this evening. We'll pick it up in 2 weeks. With the closing chapter, chapter 3, where Paul gives his final charge to Titus. But for this evening, I think we've been given a lot of very practical application, how to minister in the circumstances that we find ourselves. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are a good and gracious God, and you've given us some wonderful theology and teaching and sound doctrine. But more importantly, you've given us some really great ways to apply those things in and through our lives. Help us to help others. But we can't help anyone if we aren't living for you first. So help us to live uprightly for you and to be a good example to others, that others may become more and more like you, and that all of us together may be able to present a gospel that's attractive to a world that desperately needs it. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.